We thank you for this time and this place. We thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you make your word manifest, that you encompass us here this morning by your spirit, that we understand and know you and know truth. I pray especially for Matthew as he shares the word, that you would enlighten him, give him words, speak to us through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Faithful Jacob, am I on? Good morning, by the way. It's very fitting what Luke was talking about today, because as I was pondering there, it kind of fits the theme of my message, hopefully the Lord's message through me. Do we know Jesus, or do we know about him? Do we have faith, and what's the nature of faith? And it's very fitting that the teenagers are not here, because today I'm going to tell you about the necessity for you to hate your children. So bear with me, otherwise you might run out of the church. Jesus, one of the first things he calls us to do, when Jesus walked around, he spoke so candidly, so boldly. Sometimes I feel if I spoke as boldly as Jesus, people would think sometimes I was workspace. Because you come up to him and Jesus says, one of the first things he says is, if you want to follow me initially, it's not once you're 30 years along, but initially, he says, if you want to follow me, you must forsake your own father, your mother, even your wife, Luke says, which that causes me to struggle, your children, everyone, or you cannot be my disciple. Hatred, but that goes contrary to the word of God. Because in other places, the Lord tells us we need to love our wives as we love ourselves. So it's in comparison. Compared to the love you have for God, sometimes the things you do are going to be perceived as hatred. A little example, when Adassa was 1 year old, 1 year, she's my oldest daughter, we were in Bible school and we were in our trailer. I put her on a fridge, this most perfect, beautiful picture of faith I had seen. Put her on my fridge and she looked at me, I looked at her, and I stepped back and I said, "Dasa, jump." And she looks at me and she hated her life. I'm going a little bit on the extreme here, but to jump off a fridge would be extremely painful. But she showed that she hated her life in this sense. She squeezed her eyes shut and jumped. She feared the fall, it's a dangerous thing. She forsook her own life, but she knew Dad would catch her. She trusted me. And I think that's some of what it means. And I want to take this theme of hating your family, and remember what I mean when I say that. It's in comparison to the love you have for God. It's a loyalty thing. If you choose your wife or God, you go with God. But God tells you to love your wife, so if you want to follow God, you must love your wife. So it's kind of an interesting thing there. I'm going to take this idea and look at the life of Abraham to flesh it out, because Paul says in Romans 4, that Abraham was a father to us. He was a father in that he was an example of what it means to walk by faith, what God is looking for, the type of faith God is looking for. Because the Bible tells us to believe, but even the devil believes. Does that mean he's saved? I don't think so. I'm actually very confident that's not going to happen. So, Abraham is a picture of the kind of faith God is looking for. I'm going to recount Abraham's faith journey. I'm going to go from Genesis 12 to 22 and just breeze over it with this theme. It's a long story, but I'm going from Genesis 12, that's the original call, to 22. That's where Abraham offers up his son. I would say that's his faith journey, because after he offers up his son, God never tests him again. So there's a level of maturity. This is what God is looking for. And it's about 30 plus years that this journey happens. Now, Abraham begins in Babylon. The chapter before Genesis 12, where Abraham's original call comes from, is the Tower of Babel. And in Hebrew, Babel and Babylon, it's the same word. It's Bavel, confusion. So Abraham is coming from Babel. Babel is the place where people sought to establish their own strength as man, to come together, and now no one will be able to do us harm. We'll build this massive tower into the heavens. We'll establish a name for ourselves. And God says, I'm going to confuse them, Babylon, and then he's going to take one man out of Babylon, Ur of the Chaldeans. That's another way of saying Babylon. He's going to take one man, and through him, he's going to bless the world. So he begins in Babylon, and God says, all God says is go. Go from this country to a land that I will show you. Limited knowledge. Doesn't tell him everything. Doesn't say on the first day, Abraham, you're going to have to one day kill your son. That would be very disturbing on your original call. But he just says, go to this land that I will show you. But then, this is this long journey. How did God bring him from point A, just to leave, to point B, to be willing to sacrifice your own son in obedience to God? One of the things that we have to think about is Abraham didn't need to know everything. He just needed to know what God would reveal. At this point, it's very simple. And also, this walk that Abraham was going to start here was not a promise of a trouble-free life. A walk of faithful obedience is not a promise of a trouble-free life. It's the opposite. Because when you read in Genesis 12, when he actually leaves to go, one of the first things that happens, he comes to the land of Canaan, God says, this is the land that will give to your seed. The first thing that happens, it says, is there is a weighty, a severe famine in the land. So if you walk by sight, you might think, well, what in the world? God told me to come here to this place. I had to leave my own home, and now I'm coming to a land that God will give me, but then there's a famine. Now I have to go back down to Egypt. So it's not a promise of a trouble-free life, but we're called to walk not by what we can see, but by what we hear from God. Faith comes by hearing. And there's a guy I listen to. His name is J.I. Packer. I think his book on knowing God is very good. But he just comments on the struggle that the saints have, and I'm sure many of you have experienced this. Actually, I know some of you have experienced this. Because when we want to follow God, we might assume that's going to make things easy, especially if we're praying and seeking the Lord. And I'm speaking specifically here about direction, not about, Lord, can I murder someone? No, that's clear. We don't do that. There's lots of things in Scripture, but Lord, should I go to Hessen? Should I go to the Crete? Should I go here? Should I go there? It's like, I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell me. So I pray, I seek the Lord. Maybe you fast, maybe you ask brothers counsel. But let's say you go through all of that because you desperately want to know the will of the Lord. And then he seems to be guiding you in a direction. And it's like, okay, this is what it is. So if God is with me, everything will work out. That's the confusion of what many of the saints have to go through. Because it seems like when God leads you, it's not out of trouble, but into. It seems that if you want to follow God, Paul says, through many troubles and tribulations, you must enter the kingdom. So this thing that Abraham did, first thing that happened, goes to the land, there's a famine, so following God meant more trouble. And I figured I should reflect a little bit on our own life in this, because this is something we've struggled with. Maybe that's why I've thought of this message too. Because we were going to come down here to Ontario in the fall, but then we felt the Lord call us to a different company, and then we were very strongly convinced that we were going to be a pastoral couple at a church somewhere, very strongly. In my mind, I was thinking I was born for this, like, very strong conviction. But then that didn't work out. So first thing I could be is like, well, God, if it was you, it would have worked out. But this scripture teaches us that doesn't mean anything. Whether it works out or not, the point is, are you walking? And God is more interested in your character than in where you end up. So the point is, he'll get you where you want to go, but it might not be in an easy, breezy way that we would desire. And for us now, we're trusting the Lord, seeking his will. We came here to determine, does God have a door for us here? There are doors that we could go through, but there's nothing significant where there's conviction, where there's calling. So we seek to do what we can do to trust him, to follow, that he'll guide us. But we don't know exactly the end goal yet, but we can trust him. Also, Abraham's faith has deficiencies, but God works over time, bearing with him and giving him grace. If you compare the story of Genesis 12 to Acts chapter 8, there's actually an interesting note. It seems that God actually called Abraham originally Genesis 12 says it too. He called him from Ur of the Chaldeans. But in Genesis 12, what we see is Abraham doesn't leave Babylon without his family. God told him to leave his family. In Genesis 12, we see he leaves with his whole family and goes down to Haran. And then what we... Okay, sorry, actually, I should actually look at this in 12 because I might confuse it. He actually goes with his father to the land of Canaan in Genesis 11 before God calls him. He's on his way to the land of Canaan before God calls him. And then it says that God calls him after, or certainly in the process of story. So it seems like his first call is after his father dies. Then God says, go. But in Acts chapter 8, Stephen says, actually, God called Abraham before he went to Haran. You'll have to look at this yourself if it's confusing. But it seems like there was either two calls that God gave, or one call, but it came before his father died, so his initial act of obedience was actually he left Canaan, but he took his whole family with him. He left Babylon to go to Canaan, and he took his whole family with him, his father, his mother, everyone. So that's very half-hearted obedience, because God told him to leave his whole family. But then, in this Genesis 12 call, he goes, but then he still takes Lot with him. So what I'm trying to say is, it wasn't just perfect instant faith, but God was willing to work with this man whom he had called. If that was confusing, look at Acts chapter 8 and Genesis 12, and you'll notice there's a difference there in the call, and it seems like Abraham was not fully obedient two times. So, not to justify disobedience, but just to say God is willing to work with his weaknesses. And then also, another one is this walk of faith. Sorry, step back. Another weakness, sin, is that he lies about Sarah two times. God said that I'm going to bless your seed, your offspring, and make them a blessing. But then he goes to Egypt and then he lies about Sarah and says, Sarah, just tell them you're my sister, because if you're my sister, then they won't kill me on account of you because you're beautiful. So he lies to protect himself. And if he had faith in God, he could have easily reasoned to himself, well, God won't let Sarah die because we still have to have, or he won't let me die because we still have to have kids if he wants to keep his promise. But he's growing. There's a growth process here. And that's the next point, that the walk of faith is a process God reveals over time, little by little. So now I'm going to skim the life of Abraham and just track this walk of faith a little bit. So Genesis 12, that's the original call. God said, gave him very limited knowledge, go from your country, as I said before, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. He gets to Canaan, then God says, now this is the land. So he's going to build on the promise, revealing more and more. Genesis 13, as he goes on, God now says, your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. So it's increasing. The knowledge that he's getting is increasing as he walks. Also, just note, he starts this at the age of 75. So his offspring will be like the dust of the earth. Then in Genesis 15, as time goes on, God promises Abraham a son, which is obvious if his offspring is going to be like the dust of the earth. But it seems like Abraham struggles with this. He said, Lord, what will you give me? Before God gives the promise, what will you give me? The heir of my house, he's going to be my heir. But God says, no, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And this is where that beautiful passage comes in, where Abraham simply looks at God and without any external circumstance just says, Lord, I trust you. I believe you'll do that. You'll make him like the stars of the heavens. And he says, I believe that. And it says it was accounted to him as righteousness. So God has justified Abraham here by simple faith. I'll do this. I believe you, Lord. And that brings glory to God. Because he's trusting not in what he can see. There's no evidence. He's getting old. But God said, so you can trust. But then in Genesis 16, now he's 86 years old. He still thinks he can have children at this point. But Sarah thinks she's barren. She says, God has withheld children from me. So Sarah comes to Abraham and says, here, take Hagar and have children with her. And it's very important to note that Abraham believed he could have children, because God wants to bring him to a place where he doesn't believe it's possible, because God wants him to walk by faith. Abraham believes at 86 years old that he can have children. in our day, if you're 86 years old and you're having a kid, that's supernatural. But we also die at 100 max, usually. Some people go a little bit over. Abraham lived to 175. So he believes he can have kids. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone to Hagar. Later on, when God tells him he's going to have kids with Sarah, he laughs, which shows later on he doesn't believe it. Now he believes he can have kids. And God also, I know I've often heard that this is a sign of Abraham's unbelief, but God never told Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to give you a son through Sarah." He just said, "I'll give you a son." And people had more wives in those days. This is before the law, before Christ. So God was willing to overlook that. So there's no reason, I think, to assume unbelief. God just said, "I'll give you a son." Okay, well, here comes my wife, and she says, "Take this woman." It's like, oh, this is the Lord telling me through my wife that I should do this with this woman, and we'll have children through her. So he does it, has a son, and that's when he's 86. End of 16, chapter 16 ends with saying Abraham was 86 years old. The beginning of 17 begins with saying Abraham was 99 years old. So now 13 years have passed. Ishmael's 13 years old, and it seems like for Abraham, he's believed now for 13 years. He has believed that the son through whom God would bless the world is Ishmael, which is pretty interesting. It shows that God does not need to tell us more than he wants to know, wants us to know. And he can even reveal so little to us, we feel like, "Lord, if I had known that, then I wouldn't have done this, we wouldn't have this issue. But now I've believed something for 13 years that's not true." No problem. God knows what he's going to do. So Abraham, at 99 years old now, Ishmael's 13 years old, God comes to him again and says, "Abraham, I'm going to give you a son through Sarah." And he laughs. It's like, shall a child be born to a man who is 99 years old? Shall a child be born to a woman who's as good as dead? She can't have kids. And he laughs and says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." So he's expecting God's going to bless the world through this guy. But God does not view things as we view them. God says, "No, it's going to be through Isaac. It's going to be through the one whom I promised. And it's going to be impossible so that you learn to walk by faith, not by what you can see. It's not about circumstance. It's more likely that we can have kids because I'm healthy or because I can have, it's none of that. It's because I said." So it's simply based on believing God's word. And later on when Sarah hears this, she laughs too. And God says, "Why did you laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That's what he's trying to prove with the story. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it harder for God to give a child to me than to some old person here? I don't know any very old people. I won't say anything. Is it any harder? If God wanted to give a kid, he could. He created the world. He can do what he wants. That's the point. He has power. So we can trust him. And then if he doesn't act as we would want to, I think this story tells us we can trust him, even if we don't know. He didn't know for 13 years that he would have another son, but God did. And Abraham also receives another thing. God says, "I'm going to change your name from," it's actually Abram, means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So he's now promising him, "You're going to become nations. Kings will come from you." The promise is growing and growing and growing. God is doing more and more and more with this man. So his name becomes a symbol of faith. Father of a multitude, he has two kids. And he's 99 years old with two kids. And you're going to be the father of many nations. Sure, if you walk by sight. Yeah, right. But if you walk by faith, of course. Absolutely. But then God does something. And I think this is the picture of what kind of faith God is looking for in our life. Paul uses this as an example later on. But he takes this son through whom God has promised, "I will bless the world through Isaac." By the way, Isaac means laughter. Because they laughed, Isaac means laughter. And God says, "I'm going to take this child, laughter, and I'm going to bless the whole world." Abraham believed it. Now, many years later, at least enough that Isaac could talk and walk and carry wood, God says, "Abraham," and it says God tested him, "Yes, Lord, go kill your son. Go offer him up on Mount Moriah." Now, if Abraham walked by trusting in his own understanding, what do you think you'd do? It's like, "Lord, I must be hearing some other voice that I shouldn't be, like, this can't be." But it says in Hebrews, and in Genesis here, there's no mention of argument. He just goes and does it. And in Hebrews, it says, Abraham reasoned to himself, it was more likely for him that I'm going to kill my son, then God will raise him from the dead. That's what will happen. Because God can't lie. He said that he's going to bless the world through the seed. So of course he's going to raise him from the dead. That's the only alternative. He didn't have, I guess, the hope that God would stop him before he did it. And in this way, God actually said to Abraham, take the son whom you love and kill him. And this is what I was saying. Take the son whom you love, and in a sense, what it looks like, hate him. Kill him. That looks like hatred, doesn't it? Do you ever kill someone you love? I've never done that before. Which shows he is acting as though he hates his son, but it's because he loves God. And in doing this, he's showing a faith that has grown to incredible maturity. Before, he was not willing to tell the truth about his wife, and now he's willing to kill his only son. But he's not killing him with this hopelessness that, oh, God just wants me to kill him for no reason. He's like, God will raise him from the dead. He has hope that God is good. And this is the point that Jesus was making, that we need to hate our own father and mother and wife and children if we want to be his disciple. Like Abraham, he is willing to forsake the life of his only son. But God is patient. This is an encouraging thing about this story. God is so patient because he called him when he was 75. It's now 110 years. He's now 110, so I'm giving a rough number. He's probably 35 years later is when God actually tells him to do it. So God is calling us to this commitment to himself, but there is a level of which he's patient with us. He bears with us. Now, it's also in an initial salvation, even with Abraham. Immediately, he was called to forsake his father, mother, wife. There's a sense in which it was immediate because he was called to leave them. So there's a sense of commitment that God was looking for immediately. But he was also growing him over time to this extreme test. Because the goal of the faith that God was looking for was that God, that Abraham would learn to love God more than anything. That was the mature faith God was looking for. Yet Abraham's life shows the patience of God to get him there. Everyone's fight of faith looks different. We want to be at a place of full surrender with open hands, like Abraham was, that if God called us to do something extreme, you'd want to be very clear if something that extreme was ever put upon you. But if God calls us to do something extreme, we don't question it based on our own understanding. We only believe what he said. This is part of the struggle of faith, to believe that God is good no matter what. But that being said, the goal is not to hate. Not to try to hate people. When I say hate, again, I mean to somehow make them worth less to prove your love for God. This isn't a level of what I did for many years because I read these scriptures and I was so concerned for my own salvation, my own soul. I didn't yet have that assurance. But the goal is not to try to somehow prove to God, God, I'm willing to do anything, so I'm going to fast for 1 month to prove I'm willing to do it. I'm going to break up with my girlfriend. I'm going to do whatever it takes. Now, if God called me to do it, sure. But I was operating out of fear. What if God wants me to do this? What if God wants me to do this? But when we look at Abraham, look at how much God proved himself before he asked him to do this. He gave him a son at 100 years old. He did something supernatural. God already demonstrated to him life from death through raising up a son through a woman who was as good as dead before he asked Abraham to kill his son. So God wants to grow our faith, but we should not look so much at trying to prove it to God that we love him this much. Instead, look to God and look to how faithful he is and how kind he is in the long run. Over time, we can see it. And as you do that, as you trust in him, you devote yourself to him, you begin to love him. And as the song says, the things of the world become to grow strangely dim. And as you look to love him, and then all of a sudden God calls you and says, go to North Korea or something extreme. Let's say he did that. Go to India. And he calls you to do it. Now, it's not about this burdensome commandment that now I have to do because otherwise I can't get into heaven because I must work my way to somehow please God. It's more like, Lord, this may be very difficult, but I've learned to trust you. So now I'm going to go. And then people will say, but what about your family? What about your kids? What if they die? Lord, you called me? Yes. Okay. Well, if they die, what's going to happen? You can raise them from the dead. Very extreme faith, but that is in a sense what God is looking for. At least in our hearts, a willingness towards that end as we grow. Peter said to Jesus, he was viewing things according to the flesh. He said, when Jesus talked about his crucifixion, he said, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God. And I feel like this is sometimes, I've heard it even in our own life, we were thinking about going to Papua New Guinea. It's like, what about your kids? Shouldn't just single people go who don't have a family like you? And then something's going to happen to your kids. What if they get bitten by snakes? What if something happens to them? But then it's like, in a sense, you could say this. If God was calling you, it's the same thing. It's get behind me, Satan, because you're not mindful of the things of God. You're viewing things according to the flesh. God doesn't want us to view things according to the flesh. He wants us to view it by faith in him. And as we learn to love him and trust him, those things, if they happen, if terrible things happen, God exists in eternity. When we die, that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning. That's what faith is. We can look and see the world beyond. It doesn't take away the struggle, the fight of faith. But still, this is what God is looking for. This mature faith. And I thought about this. For some of you, you come from Mennonite backgrounds, Amish backgrounds. For some of you, this forsaking all, it was very literal. Because when you left to follow Jesus, immediately your family shunned you. That's what he means. It's a loyalty thing. It's like when me and Jody got married, she left her father and family and became mine. And then there was some struggle because you could feel that tension still of being used to being under the authority of her father. And I trust that you all know what godly authority is. I'm not her dictator, but she is called to submit to me. And I am called to lead her as Christ leads us. But there was a bit of a struggle. But I'm jealous for my wife. I want her loyalty to me, not to anyone else. So she has to forsake her commitments to her family to follow me, in a sense. We go to North Korea. She comes with me. She doesn't stay here with her family because she's forsaken all in her love for me. And I forsake my family for her. It's a beautiful thing. God is actually calling us into that marriage relationship. Same picture. Same thing he did with Abraham. And one of the greatest things we can do, this is the paradox of it. The greatest thing we can do for our kids and our brothers and sisters and anyone who looks at us, the greatest thing we can do for them is to hate them. And again, think about what I'm saying. Because in Abraham's willingness to hate Isaac, what happened? He didn't die, but he saw his father is so committed to the Lord that he's willing to do anything. Phenomenal example. Also, God said, Abraham, because you obeyed my commandments, laws, and statutes, I surely will bless Isaac. So Isaac is now blessed because of the obedience of Abraham. If God calls you to go to North Korea, the greatest thing you can do for your children is to bring them into danger. Because the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And Ontario is also a very dangerous place. Meaning, God is able to sustain us wherever we go. So the greatest thing Abraham did for Isaac was to kill him, metaphorically speaking. You know what I'm saying. He was more loyal to God than his own son. And I'm going to end it with an example. That's a very big encouragement, I think, that God wants us to get here, but we see a beautiful patience of God, but he's still aiming us in this direction. There's a negative example in Scripture of this thing where people didn't learn, and that's Israel. God told them also to leave this land, Egypt, and go to the land of Canaan. Very, very similar. Israel walks in the footsteps of Abraham. And they come out. God does wonderful things for them, proves himself, just like he did to Abraham. Brings them out. They're pretty excited, I'm sure. Like, we're no longer slaves. But then if you look on a map, you'll notice God purposefully, and you read the story, he purposefully led them and put them in front of the Red Sea. The Red Sea is a tiny little blip. God could have easily led them around, but he purposely puts them there, puts their back against the water, and now it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh comes and pursues Israel again. And God has put them up against the Red Sea, so now they're in an impossible situation. And he's doing the same thing in the sense that he did to Abraham. He's testing them to see, will you believe me? I mean, look what I just did. 10 plagues over here. You think I'm going to forsake you now? But what did they do? They disbelieved. And they cried out, and Moses basically says, be quiet. A very rude term would be, shut up, and let the Lord do his work. And that's what happens. God opens it up. They could have trusted him, and they walk through. They sing a song of victory. 3 days later, they're hungry, and they complain. Moses, why did you bring us up from Egypt? You should have let us die there. Forgetting the slavery so quickly, so quickly. God again provides and provides and provides. And God bears with them for a long time. But where God finally says, we're done, is he puts the same test on them in a sense that he put on Abraham. He tells them, when they come to the promised land, he says, go into that place, fight these massive giants, massive fortified cities, I will give them into your hand because I promised that I would do that to Abraham. What do? They cry in their tents and they disbelieve. And what's their reason? One of their reasons is this. Our wives and our children will become a prey to them. But we'll go into this land, our wives and children will die. So they had not learned to hate their own father and mother, children. They had not learned that. You know what God says? God says, you know what? I've shown you all this time. I've shown you incredible love. Look what I've done for you. And you do not believe this love that I have for you now. You think I hate you. After all I've done for you, you think I hate you. So God says, you know what? You all who disbelieved, you're going to die in the wilderness. And your wives and your children, they're going in. That is profound. So that is a warning. God is phenomenally patient. Look at what he did with Israel. But he wants us to grow, learn the lesson, and walk by faith. I'm going to pray for us that God would help us do this. Father, I am so thankful that you are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy, long-suffering, and you endure with our weaknesses, and you remember that we are flesh. But Lord, you also call us to grow and learn from our lessons. Learn how you've taught us, learn from the scripture, and to learn to trust in you, not trust in our own circumstances, not trust in our own understanding, but in you, and you will make straight our paths. Father, I pray that we could be fully loyal to you. And in doing that, we become such a blessing to our wives, our children, to the world around us. And we bring glory to your name. Help us to do this, Lord, that we can learn to love you as you loved us. As you laid down your life for us. In that, we find motivation to lay down our lives for others. Help us to do this. For Jesus' sake, in his name, amen.